Hey, church, he is risen. Amen. Amen. This morning, I would like to talk to you about the passage that my sister just read to you in John chapter 20, and I really want to unpack this concept. The idea that an open tomb opens eyes, not just opening eyes, but opens eyes to see a risen Savior with open arms. When you think about all of the art forms we have in humanity to try and tell each other stories or history, when we try and we think of literature and cinema and all the way that we have tried to express ourselves, is there any other genre of trying to express ideas than the most epic of storytelling genres that humanity has loved, I think, since we've been humans, which is stories of redemption or comebacks? We love them, don't we? We love them, whether it's sports, whether it's war, politics, or romance. The power of our longing for happy endings is more than just profound. I think we could make the argument that the stories of redemption and the story of comeback, the idea of happy endings, humanity can't exist apart from. Have you ever asked yourself, though, why we love those types of movies, those stories so much? Where does it come from? And truly, what would happen if we lived in a world without redemption, without a comeback, dare I say, without hope? What if there was no such thing as, and they lived happily ever after? See, I would think that's what makes us both think about life and actually simultaneously try to ignore it as well. Think about this. How many times have we thought about what happens when I die? And I would imagine that almost every single person here has thought about it at some point or another. Or when the thought has crept in, you do something not to think about it. What about questions like, what does my life mean? Or is this all there is? Why am I here? Who am I? Isn't it crazy that we live in a society and a world where we have access to more information, that we have more opportunity to find happiness, and yet, at least in Canada and in the United States, we are now ranked as being the most unhappy in all of our history? And it's funny because you take that and you combine it with the resurrection or Easter, because of all the things argued about against Christianity, whether Jesus existed, is the Bible truly reliable and trustworthy? People will argue about the miracles of Jesus and the events of the Bible. But above them all, and make no doubt about it, the greatest argument of all is on the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what? It's nothing new. Some have doubted within days of Jesus' resurrection. Even the early church, the church at Corinth, Paul spoke to them because some doubted. Now, I can't speak for everyone in this room, but I can tell you this. I can speak for myself because I can tell you that in my 50 plus years of life, I have doubted, I have questioned, and I've wondered, what if? And I believe I'm actually in good company. In Matthew 28, when Jesus called his disciples to him, it says, they rejoiced and many believed, but some doubted. Thomas even gets the nickname. We're going to look at it in the coming weeks, of Thomas the Doubter. And you know what? It is no surprise that the church at Corinth did as well. Paul would address these doubts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he actually laid out a world and he actually said to the Corinthian church, okay, let's imagine a world without the resurrection. Listen to these words. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And here's the result. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about a God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then he says again, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I've said it before, my good friend Jeff Eastwood that took over my ministry in Charlottetown used to say, if church is your hobby, you've got a lousy hobby. There are a lot of other better options. But then Paul continues and he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life, then in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here's the promise. For as by man came death, talking about Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so Calvary Baptist and my friends, Jesus is alive. Amen? Jesus is my King. But here is my question for you this morning. Is he yours? And you know what? You don't have to look any further than John's Gospel in John chapter 20 and just read about it. But I want you this morning to identify with the power and change of the verses that Jennifer just read to us. Today you've met three people in our passage. You met Peter, and you met an unnamed guy, the beloved disciple, who, by the way, is John himself, the writer of the gospel. And then we meet a woman by the name of Mary, often called Mary Magdalene. We see their emotions and their hurt. We see their fear and their confusion. Dare I say, we see their shock and awe. But ultimately, all three people are bringing us to one grand meeting, and that is the meeting with Jesus. And you and I will see and hear, not only from John himself, and just how the resurrected Jesus not only changed them, but I want to challenge us that the resurrected Jesus will change you and I as well. And if you're taking notes, here's my first one. The open tomb of shock and confusion. Look at it again in verses 1 to 5. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, notice this is the first time she's going to say this sentence three times. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So this led to a race, a foot race. Peter and John race to the tomb, and John outraces him. Many believe that John was younger, so he's a younger man, and Peter had spent his life as a fisherman. Maybe he was, you know, a little bit more like me, a little bit more round in the middle. And when I make excuses, I say, you know, if a man's on the level of his bubbles in the middle, right? So, you know, I think Peter might have been that, a little bit older. And John gets there first, but John doesn't go into the tomb. Peter does. When Peter gets there, Peter does. But don't you feel the emotions? I'm just asking you for this morning, put yourself there and try and think about what these men and this woman have encountered over the last 48 plus hours. You see, often at Easter, we give a lot of attention to Friday. And of course, we give a lot of attention to Sunday. But how often do you think about what happened from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 a.m. Sunday morning? Where was everyone? What did they do? Did the 11 pray? Did they get together and talk? What was the mood of the city of Jerusalem after this wild event? Remember, not only did they kill Jesus, but there was an earthquake. Some of the dead came to life. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. You don't think that didn't get noticed and talked about? What was all that was happening? After all the Passover had just been observed, and because anyone living at the time and in Jerusalem, it was a unique Passover because it was the very first one with these types of events happening. But as Pastor Matt explained on Friday, John tells us that Jesus was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and a guy named Nicodemus, and he was put in a new tomb in a garden. He was buried with 75 pounds of ointment. And depending on the quality, a pound of frankincense or myrrh could cost as much as 1 year's wages. So you want to know how wealthy Joseph of Arimathea was? If he invested this, he spent up to 75 years worth of yearly income to give Jesus a proper and honorable burial. How much money and honor did Joseph, along with Nicodemus, show towards the body of Jesus? Now, if you remember back a few chapters and we think about Lazarus back in John chapter 11, the custom was to mourn the dead for 3 to 4 days. And the reason being, because people believed that the spirit of the human being kind of stayed there for up to about 3 days. But on the fourth day, it would leave. And some, like Mary and Martha in John 11, would even pay professional mourners to come and help show what honor and meaning the deceased was to those of the family. Jesus has just given his life. Matt told us on Friday, he's dead and he's buried. And now it's the end of Passover. Sabbath was upon them and now passed. And so from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, they are in many ways trapped, aren't they? The 12 and these ladies are trapped. They're caught between religion and custom. They're paralyzed by fear and the law. And I mean, after all, Jesus was not only crucified, but he was actually crucified a criminal, both of Israel and Rome. I don't know, but can you not relate to that? Is this not some of the tension that we live in today as Christians? If we publicly and too loudly celebrate and show honor to Jesus, well, the world may say we'll tolerate it, but they'll actually try to say, you need to do it on our terms. Or are we not living with showing how much Jesus means to us and possibly risk being labeled or worse, being turned on by cancel culture? Yet here, early, and I do mean early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, just as the sun is peeking up on the horizon, John tells us comes this little group. And I say group because John, although John only mentions Mary, we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there's a group of ladies, 6 of them in total. They come together, but Mary is the one that John is going to focus on. And you should know why, because John is the gospel of people meeting and experiencing Jesus. My entire series has been titled Conversations with Christ. So it should be a little surprise that John focuses on Mary and on Peter and on himself. As for the first time in this chapter, he speaks about this. But we know that no one from this group could have known about something. And that is the armed guard that was there. Don't forget about them. John doesn't mention them. See, Joseph and Nicodemus would have known. And let's be honest, even if they did know, did they have any opportunity to tell the disciples or the women? So what was going through their minds? What do you think the conversation was with these ladies? Do you think they were just going to get there, sit by the tomb, and maybe just cry? I've done a lot of funerals in my life as a pastor. I've done the funeral for an 8-day-old baby. And I've done the funeral for a 105-year-old man. I've done the funeral for a 16-year-old boy. I've done the funeral for a 34-year-old mother of 3. And all in between. And it is amazing to me because of all the differences of circumstances and faces and people and times, there are some commonalities. The commonalities of the wake, the commonalities of being at the graveside. And when the final dust to ashes has been said, when the roses or the different things that are important to each family are placed on the casket and the casket is lowered, there is often this solemn time of quiet weeping. The pastor, because I've done it, has often gone down the line of the family, the final handshake, the final hug, the final I love you and we're praying and tell me what you need. And then as I kind of step back, you watch the family and the loved ones and the friends interact. And there's this eerie kind of awkwardness when everyone tries to figure out, when should we leave? And so here come these ladies. But something happened overnight as they're on their way. And I think they're on their way. And according to John chapter 20, they probably thought they were going to go see a stone rolled in front of a tomb. They were thankful that Jesus got a kind of honorable burial. I think they were going to sit by that graveside and pray, maybe sing, maybe tell stories. Do you remember when Rabbi said this? Do you remember when Rabbi said that? What went wrong? What did we not understand? How could he be dead? But remember, Matthew tells us that the next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees got together. And I love this again, because religion and legalism can never be consistent. So here it was, the Passover, it was Sabbath, and yet these chief priests and Pharisees go to Pilate. And if they went into his presence, they actually made themselves unclean. But this is all on the down low. This is all hush hush. And they basically say, listen, now when this imposter, now that's a dig, because remember, he'd put over the sign over the cross, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. But the Pharisees and the chief priests go, when this imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise, they said, someone's going to come. We don't believe he's going to rise, but we believe one of his fanatics will come and take his body. And so what do? They demand an armed guard. Pilate washed his hands of them, remember? And he says, look, you've got your soldiers. Guard it yourselves. So when Mary and her small crew approach the tomb, what they see versus what likely they expected to see are entirely two different things. Because little did they know that the whole plan of God has just unfolded before they even got there. That the world would never be the same. And of course, they don't know there's an armed battalion there. But alas, Matthew tells us, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone. And I love that. This is how I love that God has a sense of humor. He rolled back the stone, then he sat on it. I love that, because that guard, those police, the chief priest, police are all sat. And can you see this angel just sitting on it? And he's like, well, I saw a t-shirt like this in Texas. Come and take it. Come and take it. This angel must have been sent from Texas as he sat on that stone and basically looked at this armed guard and said, come and put it back. I dare you. And you know what it says? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, watch this, the guards trembled and became like dead men. That's a polite way to say they've passed out and fainted. I don't know about you, but if you remember, these are the same guards that went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they wanted to arrest Jesus, and Jesus said, who are you here? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. They all fell down. These guys must have got tired of falling down in front of God. And these ladies are headed to the tomb, and when they arrive there, they don't see a stone in front of a tomb. They see a stone rolled away, and they see men everywhere, guards, temple police, all fainted and passed out on the ground, and something is very wrong and strange from their perspective. According to Matthew, the angel actually meets these ladies, but again, John wants you and I to see Mary, and I have to ask why. Because eventually she's going to have a conversation with Christ in verses 11 to 18. But stop. I know I had a little laugh, but what do you think the shock and the confusion? What would you have done? How would you have reacted if you had been there? We know that from Genesis to Revelation, wherever angels are mentioned and involved, the usual reaction is a mixture of fear and confusion. But add to that the sight of guards passed out and thunder and lightnings and what has happened over the last 2 days. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was there, I can tell you this would have rocked my world. And I would have been just like Mary. Run. Go get help. And yet in that running, she's trying to sort these things out in her mind and in her heart. And the idea that Jesus is risen and alive is not an option. That's not an option for her. Because look at her words to the disciples. She goes and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now you need to know about grave robbing. This was not new. In fact, it was so common to rob graves and to try and get access to that ointment that was so expensive that the Caesar before this one actually declared that it was against the law to the punishment of death if you got caught robbing graves. And you understand in our world how vile that seems to us, because if you've heard about anybody robbing caskets or pillaging people, every now and then you'll get something in the news about a funeral home where the funeral directors are guilty of pillaging the belongings of someone. And that we find that grotesque. This was common in Jesus' day. And so Mary's automatic assumption, they took him, they robbed him. But you know what? Don't allow the world or Satan to distract you. Because much has been made of this passage about why did Mary cut and run? Why did Peter and John have a race? Was there some sort of competition between Peter and John? I just think it's all laughable. If you remember, we're finally in the chapter of chapter 20 when John has a reason for writing this, because he wants you and I to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you'll not only have life, but you'll have abundant life. The conflict that John wants you and I to see as the reader is the understanding that the disciples, both men and women, regarding the location and body of Jesus, that is, the meaning of the completion of his work and the nature of their new relationship with him, which leads me to my second point, the empty tomb which opens eyes. Look at what it says. Both of them, verse 4, running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. Don't you love Peter? Peter's the first one to do it all. With barely any dawn coming in, with a dark thing, he just goes right in. And he looked in there, and he saw the linen cloths lying there in verse 6 and verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What's going on here? Grant Osborne helps us. He says in verse 9, John explains that they still did not understand this from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But it's funny, isn't it? Because we talk about an empty tomb all the time as Christians. But here's the funny part. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all go out of their way to tell us the tomb didn't have Jesus in there, but it was far from empty. Richard Phillips says, arriving first, John stooped to look. He saw the linen clothes lying here, but he didn't go in verse 5. Peter, who was always impetuous, he was always driven by his emotions, he goes into the grave. He saw the linen cloths there, but what Peter and James saw in the empty tomb was nothing less than the evidences of the resurrection. You see, I told you about grave robbers. But do you think grave robbers would take the time to unwrap Jesus' body, fold up his linen cloths, take the napkin off his head, fold it up and lay it respectfully at the other end of where he would have been laying, and left all of the frankincense and myrrh there? No, that's not how grave robbers, what they're seeing, John and Peter go in and they see evidences that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's what you and I are supposed to see. Look at verse 8 again. John's writing him by himself, and it says he looked in and he believed. Now, this doesn't mean that the beloved disciple had not come to belief, but rather, he did so in spite of the fact that for him, his faith was not yet anchored in Scripture. It was the physical evidence of an empty tomb that led him to this belief. Belief is the primary theme of John chapter 20. But consider the reaction of both Peter and John in verse 10. Because it makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? They do all of this, and then it says, and then they went home. Mary's still standing there, and Peter and John just go home. Now think about it. Again, it's so easy for us to judge them. How do you think you'd react if you had gone there, and the stone is rolled back, an angel is sitting on it, there's an armed guard passed out and fainted. You walk in, and we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there was angels inside. We're going to meet them in a second. And you see the grave cloths of Jesus all folded up, his headpiece is put there, would you not be in shock and awe? Have you ever wondered where we get our Western thing about being an armchair quarterback or a backseat driver? It's easy for us as the readers to look at this and go, John, Peter, what are you doing? If I was there, I would have done it differently. Really? Really? Or as Shrek would say, really, really? We see it all the time, don't we? If you've ever listened to someone tell you about when they've been in a car accident or involved in a fire or some other tragic event, and they start to tell you what happened, don't you hear things like, it happened all so fast? It was like I blinked and it was over. It was like my whole life flashed before my eyes. Or you'll also hear people say, it was like time stood still and everything moved in slow motion. And I don't even know how I got through it. I just kind of came to myself and I was somewhere else. Yet here is John the writer, who, by the way, is writing about himself again. And then add Peter's roller coaster of emotions. Can you not relate to wanting Jesus to be alive and yet nervous as all get out? Trust me, I can relate to this. I know what it is to feel like you almost have an out-of-body experience when you're faced with some emotional trauma. I relate to Peter and John and to Mary. Don't dehumanize them and don't judge them. Put yourself there. So many of you know my testimony of running away from home and all of these things, and over the months that I was gone and the way Jesus had to bring me to the end of myself, and I ended up in this home, and I finally called my dad, and it was the first time I had heard my father's voice in months. And I remember, guys, I can remember vividly the telephone ringing. I can hear my father pick up the phone and do his thing where he said, good afternoon, Bray's residence, how can I help you? And I remember saying, vividly, Daddy, I want to come home. I can hear the silence. I can hear him breathing. I can hear him say, son, sit still. I'm coming to get you. The next 120 minutes seemed like an eternity for me. And yet it was like I was teleported to hearing the sound of their car driving into the driveway. I could hear their voices in the living room. I could hear my father's steps. So I relate to Peter and John and Mary. I relate to their confusion. I relate to the idea that they believed but didn't know what they believed. But there's something else at play here. And John wants you to know. You see, remember, John wrote his gospel and said that he picked out seven signs and seven sayings of Jesus. He picked them from a buffet of miracles that Jesus had done. But now we come to the eighth and greatest sign of all, the resurrection of Jesus. And not only that, he's wrapping it up, and he wants you to know that Peter and John both walked in there and both saw that Jesus wasn't there and that his grave cloth had been folded, one at the foot and one at the head. Do you know what John is doing? He's establishing Judaic law back in Deuteronomy when it was before two witnesses. So two witnesses label the resurrection. And again, these robbers wouldn't have done this. But John also wants you to see that the one who cried, it is finished, on the exact moment that the Passover Lamb of God would have been sacrificed and the high priest would have gone into the holiest of holies of the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant, which would have been there, which, by the way, was covered by two angels on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, because in the middle was called the mercy seat. And so John wants you and I to realize that Jesus Christ is not just the risen Savior, he's the Passover Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what he wants you and I to see. And so, Jesus' resurrection is different. It wasn't a resuscitation. It was a resurrection into glory. Jesus did not wake up from death in his previous form body. But as John Stott explains, he was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. Because now I think he got up and I think those clothes just melted off of him. And I think he walked out of that tomb and those angels said, well, we might as well clean up. And they folded up those linens and in honor of the Passover lamb, put one set at his foot and one set at where his head was. And when Peter and John saw this and when Mary would do this, they would realize something different happened. Because then comes Mary. And Mary, we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that with these six other women involved in discovering this empty tomb, but as John focuses on Mary, if you're going to create a story, by the way, and start a religion, you wouldn't do it by starting with women. Not in the first century, because women were considered liars. They weren't allowed to testify in court. And yet, John seems to highlight her role, not because this Mary had a unique relationship with Jesus, but because she seems to have played a leading role amongst faithful women. She was the first to meet the resurrected Jesus. She bore the good news of Jesus' resurrection to his male disciples. But God and each of his disciples tell us the truth. And the truth is, God has come for all people, men and women. All of us get a glimpse of him and his mercy and his grace. God created us in his image, and sin has destroyed this relationship. So God in his mercy and his holiness, because of what Jesus has now accomplished, and it is finished, can and will save men and women, rich and poor, young and old. Culture doesn't matter. Your past doesn't own you. Your present can't stop you. Your future can and will be secure always and only in Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness? And you know why I can say that? Because look at number three. Now we see in verses 11, 18, a risen Savior with open arms. It's my favorite part. What grabs your attention in verses 11, 18? Did you notice Mary is desperate? It tells us that when they went home, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She's desperate. She's desperate. I've seen a lot of desperate things done at funerals. My first exposure to death, I was just a young boy, about 6 years old, when my first grandfather died unexpectedly. And I remember being in the cemetery in Harbor Grace, and as they lowered the casket, my aunt, who loved her father, just completely lost control. And she threw herself over the casket. They had to stop lowering it. And she cried desperately, and my mother and others had to physically take her off of it, and a doctor had to be called to sedate her because she was that desperate. I remember the young couple who lost their baby, and when the little baby died in my arms, trying to get this couple to come to the reality that this little life, so new and precious, was now gone. And the mom just fell onto my chest, and I had to balance this little baby and balance her as she just, tell me it isn't so, Pastor. Tell me it isn't so. He's still alive. He's still alive. She was desperate. Mary's desperate. And desperation makes us do things we might never do. Mary was afraid of that empty tomb, if you notice. She doesn't go in. Peter and John doesn't. They go home. But then Mary, in desperation, decides, I've got to look. I've got to know. And so she looks inside, and what does she see? Two angels. Now, again, forgive me, because these angels, I think, probably look at her and go, what did you expect to be in here? And yet, they didn't say something of judgment. They look at her and say the most comforting words anything can be said. Look at what it says. Woman, verse 13, why are you weeping? Believe it or not, that's not a judgmental sentence. They're actually trying to give her comfort. And I think John wants you to see his case about seeing is believing. But he wants us to see who controls the seeing and gives the faith to believe. And don't miss this. It is ironic and yet profoundly significant that John says Mary did this. Because you should go back to Genesis. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, remember what happened to Eve in a garden? When Satan came in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceives Eve. But in the Garden of Jesus' tomb, Jesus is going to unveil his truth. In the Garden of Eden, the first woman sins against God. But in the Garden of the tomb, the first recipient of the gospel is a woman. In the Garden of Eden, Eve is driven out. But in the Garden of Jesus' tomb, a woman is welcomed home and given hope. In the Garden of Eden, a woman is driven away and warned of death and punishment. But in the Garden of Jesus' tomb, a woman is commissioned and given a message of life. In the Garden of Eden, a woman is blamed, but in the Garden of Jesus' tomb, a Savior takes her blame and now calls her by name. Oh, how I love Jesus. This is the beauty of it. Why are you weeping? They're not rebuking her, they're comforting her. But notice Mary says for a second time, they've taken the body of Jesus away. And so her desperation leads to investigation, and then notice what happens. She says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So her desperation leads to investigation. And she turns around and she's looking into the face of the one who would take away the sins of the world, and yet she thinks it's a gardener. She thinks it's the groundkeeper. Mary was looking for answers, and yet in her sincere search, she's still blinded. She's looking at Jesus to see a gardener. But why? She doesn't stop asking questions. She needed to realize that she was looking in the wrong place, seeing Jesus only after she had turned around. She'd been looking for the dead Jesus, not for the living Savior. And so even when the gardener says to her, woman, why are you weeping? And then she says, supposing him to be the gardener, she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. This is the third time Mary says this, and I love it because the climax of this whole passage comes this in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. You see, her desperation led to investigation, but her investigation led to revelation. And now she's in front of him. And Mary proves my point. And she says, where's the body of my dead Jesus? I love him so much. Do you remember that famous love passage that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Richard Phillips says, as Mary approached an empty tomb on the resurrection morning, love is all that Mary had left. Her faith in Jesus and the hope that went with her faith had died on the cross the previous Friday. Her faith and her hope gone, only love drew Mary with affection and concern for the body of Christ. Because of her love, Mary would be the first to see the resurrected Lord, and it would be through her rekindled faith that Jesus would send news of his triumphant resurrection from the grave. Man, don't you just love John? There was a woman at the wedding, there was a woman at the well, now there's a woman in the garden, but here we have a grave and a gardener, and I not love how one man says, the resurrected Jesus makes the tomb a place of grace, not grief, declaring that he has fulfilled the old covenant and established the saving power and presence. And Jesus looks at her and says, Mary. That's the last time. It's not woman, but Mary. And Mary immediately cries out, Rabbi. But believe it or not, she's still not seeing the whole picture. Listen carefully, because Jesus says next, don't grab a hold of me. But then he says these powerful words, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus is telling Mary, you can't and won't lose me ever again. But you know what? Our relationship is different now. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm not just a teacher. I'm God in the flesh, risen with a new body. And now I will reign forever and ever. And oh, won't it be a perfect life? Although you and I aren't perfect, Christ is. We can and have the power to say no to sin because Christ lives. We can admit, I do sin and need to go to Jesus. I repent, not to win Jesus, but because I have him. Because God is now my Father and Jesus said so. And the resurrection means all that's spoken of and prayed in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 will happen. The Spirit of God is going to be given to those who trust and believe in Jesus. And so, now that you've heard about the events, and again, here we are, another Easter just about in the books, but let me ask, what will you do? Because desperation led to investigation, investigation led to revelation, but revelation led to reconciliation. Friends and church, do you know what the resurrection is? The resurrection is the revelation to chosen witnesses of the fact that Jesus, who died on the cross, is indeed King, conqueror of death and sin, Lord and Savior of all. The resurrection is not the reversal of defeat. It is the proclamation of victory. Darkness fell, his friends scattered, death thought it won, but heaven just started counting to three. That is why Katie is going to be baptized. Why else would she? That's my King. It's Katie's King. Is he yours? And who is this Jesus? Well, isn't it obvious? Jesus, my friends, is the one who can push over tombstones from the inside out. Jesus is the one. Who is this Jesus, you ask? He's the one who turned the Sea of Galilee into a liquid sidewalk. He's the one who fills heaven with his glory and the earth with his blessing and hell with his fury. Who is Jesus? He is the gardener. He is not just the gardener, but the gardener maker. He is more than just a great physician. He is the gospel surgeon. And he walks around with more medicine in the hem of his garment than all the hospitals and drug stores in this city. Who is Jesus, you ask? Jesus creates world with words and destroys kingdoms with his breath. And oh, my friends, who is Jesus? Jesus takes a group of unlearned fishermen and literally turns the planet over. And I tell you, who is Jesus? He is the one sinless in his steps, silent in his suffering, shepherds of our soul, the one sacrificed for our sins and sovereign in his actions. And he is the servant of his Father. Jesus is the lover of my soul. He's the healer of my mind. Jesus is the only one who has given me a new name, a new hope, and a new purpose. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is something about that name. Do you know him? Do you know the risen Savior? And Christians, I'm sorry, I get worked up because I deserve to go to hell. I've sinned in ways that if I ever told you, many of you here would never talk to me again. But Christian, here's what I'm most concerned about in our local churches. Buck Parsons says, the devil doesn't need to get rid of the cross of Christ. He's content simply to make professed Christians bored with it. You see, it's all like you've heard me say before. Satan has no weapon or defense against his church. Gates of hell can't prevail against the gospel and the church of the living God. So the only way Satan can and have any sense of attack is to A, stop us from sharing and spreading the gospel, and B, stop us from defending ourselves against the lies of Satan. So when you and I get our eyes on the waves instead of the man who holds the waves in his pocket, then we fight with each other and ourselves. We yell at the government instead of praying to the one whose shoulders the government sits on. And I know there's lots on Twitter this weekend because of things that happened in the United States and here in Canada. But do you realize that I and you, if we are Christians, can pray to the living God and he can do more to change the hearts of government than you and I can ever do protesting down on the steps of the Confederation Building? We hide and we run and we blame others and our past and our present, and at worst, our worst, we blame God himself instead of coming to the garden alone to meet the garden maker. We play with snakes and eat the fruit of lies when we get bored with Jesus and the gospel. We run after cars and we think that if we can just get something, like a dog runs after the bumper of a car, never realizing that if he ever catches it, it spells his demise. But church, listen to me. God said, I'll send my son, and it happened. Then Jesus said, I will die, and he did. Then Jesus said, I will rise again, and he did. And there's one more thing. Jesus said, an angel said it, the word of God says it, and the signs of the time says, Jesus is coming back. Here's my question. Are you ready? When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's my king. Do you know him? And that's what Katie is about to proclaim. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, please, oh God, on this Easter Sunday, Lord, I don't want to be a poser, a pretender. Lord, I had so much joy in studying this because I identify with Peter, and I can identify with John, and I can identify with Mary. Lord, I've been desperate, and I've investigated, and you've revealed, and Lord, I know I'm reconciled to you, and it's not because I'm a pastor, and it's not because I'm talented, and it's not because I pulled up my bootstraps and overcame some hardships in life, because Lord, there's nothing in me worthy or redeemable. The only thing that I've ever done that's mattered is simply cried out, oh God, save me. And you did. And you have changed my life. And Lord, I pray that if there's any man or woman in this room, anyone tuned in online, Lord, that they would stop playing church, stop pretending like God, you're an add-on, and ask themselves, do they know you? Do they have a purpose in life? Are they living for something bigger than just the stuff and junk of this world? And Lord, as we see a young lady now publicly proclaim her faith in you, oh God, our help in ages past, our hope in time to come, would you help us to listen and celebrate with this dear daughter of yours? And I am thankful, Lord, for the testimony of Mary. I am thankful for the fact that you have taken daughters and you have elevated them to joint heirs with Christ. I am thankful that you've taken sons and adopted us and called us joint heirs. And Lord, help us as Christians to stop playing games at the foot of the cross, and worse, stop bickering with others in front of an empty tomb. And help us to realize that we live for you because of you. And may Jesus Christ be praised, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.